All right, here we go. If you would take your Bibles out and turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And read along with me. I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. Matthew 26, 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it out on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for my burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And just as we read and think about this little episode here that Matthew records in chapter 26, you look in verse 10, whatever version you're reading will say she has done, Jesus calls it a good work or a good deed. Or I really love the way the ESV translates this. It says it was a beautiful thing that this woman has done for him. And I want you to see the importance of it is such that Jesus says what he says in verse 13 about it. It says, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And we just proved that here today. And nestled in that, though, I think is important, is this episode here, really Jesus even foreshadows the Great Commission he's going to give over in Matthew 28 by, this is going to be told in the whole world when the gospel is proclaimed by those men in a time to come. And just let that serve as something to think about. That story is a springboard to think about the importance of the roles of different women in the gospels. Women as characters in the gospel story. Think of Mary. Think of Elizabeth, the roles they played. Think of Anna, or Martha and Mary. Mary Magdalene, or even the Samaritan woman, as was mentioned to somebody mentioned John 4 already this morning. But the role that women did play in the gospel story, let me just say as we think about that, it seems to me that maybe we don't consider very often the important role that women played in Jesus' earthly ministry. But that's going to be the backdrop for what we're going to talk about for a little while this morning. We're going to call in a lesson that I've entitled Women's Work. And we'll talk about the work of women in the local church. Now, you may recall yesterday when we started our lesson, I told you kind of a mental sorting device I use in the way I think about things I feel like need to be preached on, that I have a couple of mental files of issues or needs, either current or constant. And I want to tell you this morning that this one is very much at the top of the bucket on the current side. I don't know if you are aware of this book or not that came out. Most of you know who Kyle Pope is. He's one of us. He's a preacher down in Texas. But Kyle's recently written and released a book entitled The Gender Inclusive Movement Among Churches of Christ. And it's that among churches of Christ that may surprise some of you if you hadn't known this book had been published yet. It doesn't surprise you that we're living in a day and age and a time where the gender inclusive movement, as you've seen it hit college sports or any other area in the secular world and industry in any field. But now it's coming washing up a little closer on our shores. And it's something we're going to have to think about and have thought about before it gets too close. And that's because of an observation Kyle makes that I think anyone with very much life experience realizes this. I've heard it phrased this way as a kid growing up. Whatever the denominations are dealing with now, we'll be dealing with in 5 years. And I would suggest that in the shrinking globe we live in, because of the interwebs and things like that, that time cycle may be shrinking as well. But here's what Kyle said about that. If history is any indication, what begins in the mainstream doesn't take long to creep in even among those who once were the most conservative. May we prepare ourselves to face this emotional and culturally explosive issue with love, courage, and a fervent love for God and His Word. And let me suggest that's how we ought to prepare to face every issue. But certainly this is one we're going to have to face then. And just as a data point and a jumping off place both, I want to share with you the cover of a web page that I hope none of you have seen before, unless you're doing some research or something like this. This web page is called Where the Spirit Leads, and of course that'll give you a hint of what you may find below that in the fine print. But if you can't see from where you're sitting, the highlight of this is this link in the middle that is your way to get to a list of gender-inclusive and egalitarian churches of Christ. So this website's out there as a resource for those who are looking for that. I just want to unpack a little bit of some of the things that are mentioned here just to kind of, again, frame our mindset so we understand what they're thinking about, folks who are promoting this. I'll read it. You can't see it from where you're at. The paragraph under the title says, God made Adam and Eve equals in the garden. Satan corrupted both, and man corrupted equality of gender with the patriarchal complementarian system that restricts the freedoms of women. And then Christ made all believers equal again, Galatians 3, 26 and 28. And let me just suggest that even in that, it gives us a couple things to think about. Take your Bibles out and turn to Genesis chapter 2. The reference has been made to this in the previous hour, and I didn't pay JR any extra for the setup work he did for us here in this hour here. But in Genesis chapter 2, let me just start here at the beginning, because the foundational statements of this movement run head on into Scripture and in a sense are very clearly defeated if you'll listen to what God has said about something or what's been recorded for us. But you see, the premise here is going back to what God made and what God intended and then how man corrupted that. And their point is here is that what God made, that God never intended for there to be a complementarian system to be part of the idea of marriage. Well, look there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 just to see how well that tests against Scripture. Genesis 2:18, and again, I'm reading from the ESV. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So a helper fit for him. The ESV includes a footnote that says, or corresponding to him. I believe if you have your new CSB out in front of you, it says in the text, corresponding to him. Anybody read the New American Standard? What word do you have there?
Helper suitable.
Suitable to him. What about any other versions? Anybody have anything else to read? New King James?
Comparable
him. I just want to suggest to you that as we listen to those words, there's some missed opportunities to see some pretty obvious synonyms here that folks had to be very purposeful about. If something is comparable, it's pretty complimentary, isn't it? If something is suitable, that's pretty complimentary, isn't it? If something is fit for purpose, it's complementary. And so I think that idea is there in every possible sense, and one has to ignore exactly what God said about His intent in bringing woman to man to come up with an idea that's otherwise. To go back to the beginning, I would say to them, have you not read? And from the beginning, it was not so. In fact, I'm going to read you just the Amplified version. I don't know how often you use the Amplified or how good it is, but let me tell you how they've translated Genesis 2:18. Now the Lord God said, it is not good, beneficial, for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper, one who balances him, a counterpart who is suitable and complementary for him. So I think the idea is all over Genesis chapter 2:18. It's just as simple of a nothing to see here, and we're going to tell you what God's original intent was. God did not intend for it to be a complementarian relationship, is their starting place as you contemplate this idea. But the second idea that they presented there in that little preamble I read to you is that man corrupted what God had set in place. I want to drive a stake there in your thinking just to realize this. So the first obstacle you're going to have as you deal with this is they're going to try to tell you what God intended, and you're going to have to go back to Genesis chapter 2 and begin to refute that idea. The second you're going to hear very often is that man corrupted. What that means is, well, this is a cultural thing. This is something that if man has changed it, and you know, culture changes over time and that sort of thing. So the arguments that are couched in the idea of what man has done to corrupt it will be generally, you could classify those as cultural arguments. You know, guys, times change, right? Is that true? That is true. Man's culture and historical times change. So as you think about that, let me just suggest an argument to begin your thinking on that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because here is, as fundamental as it sounds, this is a place, even among some of our younger brethren, maybe haven't put these two things together. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 11, there is a lot we could talk about in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. But I want us to look at a principle that Paul uses here as part of his reasoning in the discussion of head coverings in the first few verses. Because what I'll suggest to you is that wherever you fall out on the issue, head coverings here, that question, Paul answers it by making application to a principle. And the principle Paul uses to answer that question is the principle of headship. So the real teaching, the real principle that's brought forth in 1 Corinthians 11 is one of headship. And let me show you real quickly what Paul says about that, beginning in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 11:8, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority over her head." And what I want you to see there is you connect that. Paul says the reason that hierarchy of headship exists is for between men and women is based on the order of creation. Do you see that? That is why. Because man was created, then woman. Now let me suggest to you this. Times change. Cultures change. Social norms change. The order of creation will never change. Amen. That's not cultural. Paul brought the unchanging to a cultural issue in Corinth, but brethren, he based it upon the unchanging. His argument for headship is based upon the order of creation that was the same in the first century in Corinth as it is in the United States of America in 2022. And so we need to teach, and people need to understand, this idea of headship is tied to an eternal principle. From the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, God created man, and then he created woman. And Paul says, that is why she ought to have that symbol of authority. That is why the headship hierarchy works the way it does. So all that just to say this, we're going to have to go back to the beginning, back to the basics to defeat some of these arguments and to make sure we frame our thinking. But you're probably there a little bit curious, well, I wonder what would happen if I clicked that link. About gender inclusive and egalitarian churches of Christ. We're not going to do that, but I'm going to let you know a little bit behind here. So the next question would be, well, how would you make that list, right? We all know there are directories out there online that sometimes will list it. Here's the criteria we use to make this list. If a church finds itself on this list, this is how they do it. In order to make that list, and again, this just serves as a barometer, this is already happening in the most progressive wings of the mainstream or mainline churches of Christ, what we traditionally call institutional brethren. And the most progressive wing of that fellowship, if you will, this is what they're already dealing with. But to be on this list or this website that's out there, first, it asks these questions. Does this church use women in the worship to help lead by leading prayer, giving communion talks, leading singing, etc.? Second question about a church. Are women used to their fullest capabilities to teach all groups, regardless of gender, in Bible classes? The third question, do women serve in leadership positions such as pulpit minister, worship leader, deacon, and elder? Does the church publish a clear statement of purpose to be an egalitarian church or gender inclusive church on their website. And then the final one is a woman serving only in the position of children's minister or women's minister? And none of the above apply. So all that to say this is an all or none approach for them. In other words, what you see here as you read what they're wanting the answer to be before you can get included on that list, if you're a group that is only self-aware enough to have a woman serving in the role of children's minister or women's minister, you're not there yet. You're not evolved enough to be on this group because we can't settle for that. And if you're limiting women's roles to these and none of the above apply, you don't get to be on this list. So all that just to say this, brethren, this is where they are headed. This is the type of thinking that is already present. And as you think about that, I hope from where you sit in your seat in the world, I hope you think, well, it's hard for me to imagine having to deal with this from where I'm a member now, where I'm preaching now, and the people I know and talk to. And I hope that's the case. But, you know, forewarned is forearmed. So in doing a little of the research put this together, I got to thinking about, how far out on the horizon is this? When are we going to see this? And I've paid more attention to things I've heard. And it just so happens a couple weeks ago, we were having our VBS at East Side in Bowling Green. And when we have the VBS, we have a man comes and does a gospel meeting for the adults in the auditorium at that time. And a young guy named Eric Borlaug, who's preaching for the West End Church in Bowling Green now, he just moved to town, so he was new to us. And we had him over, and he did an excellent job. But Eric had spent some time in Atlanta with the Embry Hills Church down there. And he and I were talking, and I'd been working on these slides that day, so it was on my mind. But in a conversation, Eric said this. He said, you know, I was talking to Sewell Hall recently. And whenever anybody begins a sentence by, I was talking to Sewell Hall recently, I listen. Amen. So I said, oh, this is going to be interesting. And what Eric said, Brother Sewell, because you always either call him Brother Hall or Brother Sewell. I could never call the man Sewell Hall to his face. I'm old like that. But anyway, he says, so Brother Sewell said, Eric, you know, the issue I think we're going to have to deal with the most in the next 25 years is this roles of women in churches. So I thought, well, that's interesting that Brother Hall has looked across the landscape and from his position has identified this as an issue he thinks really is going to heat up in the next 25 years. And I would, as soon as I heard it, I said, that's credible. I have no reason to doubt that. He's a wise man. He's a veteran of many battles. So if that's all I knew is that Brother Hall's estimation was that, I said that's worth being a warning. But I have a sense I'm even more confident that Brother Hall is right because of I can quote the person who put this list together. Because that's what they want. That's their goal. The guy who runs this website and put this list together, here's what he said. The issues of women's role in the teaching, worship, ministry, and leadership of the churches of Christ will be the single most discussed and divisive issue in the first few years of the 21st century. Now, that may be a little bit behind schedule, but you see what their aim is. And you guys know how this works in our culture. If the agitators want it to be front and center, it will end up being front and center. They will agitate. They will cause it to be an issue. And the thing to think about here is they go about it, and one of their goals is to be divisive. So again, I think we need to be thinking about this. So we know it's coming. Some form or another. So what do we do? Well, we do what Kyle kind of already suggested. We preach the truth. We see what the book says about this topic. And let me suggest to you what that means is reminding our brothers and sisters of the particular work that our sisters can do in the local church and in the kingdom. So what I'm saying by going back to Genesis and by going to 1 Corinthians 11 and looking at those foundational ideas, what I'm saying is we got to start getting ready to take this on head on. We have to be firmly established in those fundamental ideas as they're revealed in the teaching of Paul in the New Testament on this idea. And we have to be willing, ready, preparing to take this issue on head on. There's so many tangential subjects we can cover too that will aid in this fight. Can we talk about having a divisive spirit just as a standalone subject? Yeah. There's so many attitudinal things around a movement like this that we need to, we're laying the groundwork when we're preaching on those kind of things, but we have to do that. So what I'm suggesting is we're going to have to prepare to take this on head on. But I'm going to take a little turn on you because that is very much at the top of my current issues. And I'm going to suggest to you next is a way to address it that's in addition to that, not instead of, not in lieu of taking it on directly, but in addition to that. And really, this is something I've decided I'm going to put in my constant bucket. I'm going to start working something more often that I should have been maybe thinking about, talking about more along. And I'm going to suggest that this is a complementary approach to taking it on head on. Again, not an either or, it's going to be a both. But part of the solution set, I think, is constant. And what I mean by that is we need to talk more about not just reminding our brothers and sisters of the particular work that our sisters cannot do in the local church, but let's make sure we're reminding them and praising them for the important work that they can do. And that's kind of what I want to talk about now. Women's work. Praise for the significant work of women in the local church. And my thinking is this. You guys, as you think about this issue, you'll go home and you'll get your Bibles out and you'll be able to put the lessons together that teach what God teaches on this. I wanted to challenge you to maybe think about another approach here today. And I got to tell you, when I flash this sign up there, if we were in a congregational setting, I would cringe a little bit, be prepared to cringe a little bit, because the term women's work makes you cringe a little bit, doesn't it? And let's just be honest about that, because some of us have probably used that term or heard that term used, I'll give you that out, in a derogatory way. And let me suggest to you, let's not do that. And especially particularly in this context, in this setting, we've heard women's work as a derogatory term, as if it's not important or somehow second class. Well, brethren, let's, in a spiritual arena, let's realize that's not the case. And I will tell you, I don't believe that. I do believe it needs to be different in kind sometimes, but it's no lesser in value. And that's what I want us to think about. The artist rendering here is of Priscilla and Aquila doing some important kingdom work. And I want you to know, they're not making tents in that painting. This is a picture of them as they work together to help Apollos understand more importantly, or better understand the way. So for the next few minutes, what I wanted you to give you something else to think about in this vein of praising the significant work of women in the local church. It's just to remind all of us, I don't think anything here will be revolutionary to us, but just remind us that from its beginning, our sisters have done significant, important work in the Lord's church. And look at what some of that work has been. And think about it from this perspective, the role they played as inspired revelators. Turn to Acts chapter 2, if you would, because it doesn't get more beginning than Acts chapter 2. But there in Acts chapter 2, as Peter begins his sermon, you know he quotes Joel 2, beginning in verse 17. And if you read verses 17 and 18 with me, he says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. All your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." And what I want to suggest to you there is we read that and we realize then that this idea we're talking about is part of Joel's prophecy of the last days. And I want you to, I'll admit that as I read that typically, when I read the phrase all flesh, instinctively, reflexively, I go to that distinction between Jew and Gentile will no longer be important. But let me suggest to you that all flesh currently also includes male and female in this and in the language of Joel's prophecy. In the language there, he says God's Spirit will be poured out on male and female servants. And he says, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." And that's part of Peter's message there on the day of Pentecost. And I would suggest to you that we see that fulfilled as the rest of the story from the book of Acts unfolds. Turn back to Acts chapter 21, and I think this has come up already once this week. But in Acts 21, in verse 8, it says, "On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied." And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 11, and we've already been there, we don't won't go back there, but you know that whole discussion is couched in the terms of, or directed guidance to women, in verse 5 says, who were praying and prophesying. So just a reminder of the idea that women were part of this important work, important role at the beginning, if you would, of the church. Now it's important here in this setting to go ahead and point out that, prophecy, as it's being described here in this context of a spiritual gift, is a gift that has ceased. We understand that if you read in 1 Corinthians 11 and you keep going and we understand the discussion there of spiritual gifts, that when that which is perfect has come, these things were done away with. And we understand that. But even on a more practical level, if you need to use it to make that point, we understand how those spiritual gifts were given in the first place from the story of Philip and his preaching. We understand that the apostles, through the laying on of their hands, passed that on. And a very lowbrow but important argument is they're all dead. So that ability to pass those things on has ceased in a very practical way as well. So that's not the point here. The point at this juncture would be this, that that's not replicable, this special gift of prophesying that we bring here, but I just want you to think about how critical that was. The important role that these women were part of playing in the establishment in the church, in the launch, if you will, of the church. And I just say that to say this, so we usually discuss miraculous spiritual gifts only to mention the when and the where they existed, but I just wanted us to consider that women played an important role in prophecy in the early years of the church. A role that I think often, as we study through the text, is overlooked. Let me also, and secondly, suggest the role, the work of being a gentle corrector. And now we're talking about Priscilla again. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We'll begin reading in verse 24. "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So again, that's a story we're all familiar with. Here's Apollos, so we know how he's described. He's from Alexandria, a prominent city at the time in Egypt, home of the greatest library in history, perhaps. And the idea there even underscores how well-educated this man probably was. McGarvey uses the phrase to describe Alexandria, the chief seat of Hebrew learning at the time. And most of us from historical accounts understand that. But just in this little episode, I want you to see that Priscilla's knowledge of the way of God allowed her to recognize Apollos' deficiency. Her knowledge and her husband's knowledge allowed them to hear this man preach and realize he didn't understand everything he needed to understand about the way of the Lord. And Priscilla's knowledge of the way of the Lord enabled her to help in the explaining of it more completely. And so her knowledge in the way of the Lord was important in this instance. But I also want us to realize that in addition to the benefit of her knowledge, the benefit of her discretion here. So her discretion proves her love for truth and her brother. And what I mean by that is this. Is that it's my firm conviction that we read about this episode that however it went about, Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos in a way that I was just did not violate 1 Timothy 2:12. that they work together in the teaching, I think we're told here. But Paul clearly says in 1 Timothy 2:12, and this would be one of those verses you'll trot out in your lessons dealing with this subject, is, "But I do not allow a man to teach or exercise authority, a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." So however you can or can't get your head around exactly what, if you might not, like me, you wouldn't be prepared to paint a painting of Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila, know exactly how that played out, let me suggest to you it played out in a way that wouldn't have violated this principle. And on that principle, let me say this. Paul says, through the Holy Spirit, Paul says, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." In reading some of the writings that support some of the moves of congregations in the direction of gender inclusivity, typically there's a pattern, as there always is in these things. Typically you can find the first time a eldership at a particular church publishes notice to the congregation that they are now restudying the issue. And then they'll decide whether that needs to take 3 or 6 months, maybe a year, so it looks like it's real serious, I think. That's just my opinion on that. Then they'll come out with what they've decided. And then the language will be trotted out, and sometimes even in discussions, maybe even in local levels, as you're making decisions about, hey, would this be appropriate for our sisters to play this role, or is this something that we should make sure, when you're deciding who's going to teach Sunday school classes, sometimes some of these decisions have to happen even in a local level, even currently. Let me say there's something very dangerous that I've heard. And the notion is something like this. Well, the elders have said it's okay, so therefore I wouldn't be usurping anyone's authority by doing this, by putting a woman in this position. I just want you to realize this principle. No man, elder in the Lord's church or not, no man can permit what God has forbidden. Amen. So I don't care if you're someplace where your elders have told you that a woman can usurp authority over or teach over a man, they're granting permission they don't have enough juice to grant. And we need to understand that. We need to help our brethren understand that. They exceed their authority when they think they can permit things that God has forbidden. And you'll hear language like that. But what I'm talking about here is this blend of knowledge and discretion, is that they took him aside. And so what we learn then about the spirit of Aquila and Priscilla, both their desire for the truth to be taught, but she was more concerned about Apollos being built up than she was about anybody knowing how much knowledge she had, or that she played a part in the correcting of him, that she would cooperate with her husband in this effort to pull him aside and help him to understand that better. Privately, to build him up, not publicly to tear him down. And I just want to remind us of something I think we're all aware of again, is that her small, direct effort had a huge indirect impact. And just based on what you know about Apollos, you know that to be the case. Just read the next couple verses. Now I lost my own place at 18. There we go. I turned the page on myself. Verse 27, "And when he," talking about Apollos here, "wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through the grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." And you're familiar with Apollos from the rest of the New Testament. You know that he goes on to become an esteemed co-workers of Paul. So much so that Paul would even use him in 1 Corinthians 3 when he said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And as you think about that idea, we can go back to the New Testament and see multiple incidents where our sisters or sisters were considered valued co-workers. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Because I think Romans 16 is a good example of a passage where we can see the maybe some personal greetings in an epistle, and we start to think, well, Paul's finished teaching, and we go on to the last, maybe get the doxology, and we skip over some things. But when we do that, we miss some things. And what we miss here is an important position Paul had on these women as important co-workers or valued co-workers in the Lord. Let's read the first four verses of chapter 16 with me. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and myself as well. Let's just stop there and talk about this sister Phoebe. Paul describes her as a servant of the church. And you can right now think about, you have a mental picture of what that means. That how a sister can be a servant of the local church. And Paul says in a word that now will catch your attention, she's been the patron of many. And you know what I understand that to mean? That means that she is a woman of some financial means. And she serves the church by being generous with that. I think that paints a picture of her, this woman who is moving around the Roman Empire there in the first century. She's probably a well-to-do woman. Probably had some business-related reason to come to Rome. And just consider this. The city mentioned there, Cenchrea, was the port facility for the city of Corinth. It may be that she delivered this letter that we have known as Romans. That she was from the neighborhood and headed to Rome anyway. That she may have brought the letter that Paul wrote and delivered it. But Paul says she's been the patron or the benefactor of many. And he says, me too, including myself. So this woman was a servant of the church there. And you may get this argument when you talk about Phoebe, but she was a deaconess. She's a deaconess with a small d. She was a servant in the same way that all of us need to be servants. She was a deaconess or servant in action, but clearly that doesn't mean she was a deacon with a capital D. She was a deacon as in the office as described for us where the qualifications listed over in 1 Timothy make it clear that that would be an office that a man could serve. But there's an important point, I think, that comes from this reference to Phoebe, and here's one that we all need to learn. Real servants don't need titles.
Amen.
Real servants just need opportunities. And I think that's a lesson that we learn here and one that is important for all of us. But if we read the next couple of verses, we'll hear about Priscilla again. And in verses 3 and 4 there, Paul says, Priscilla and Aquila risked their own necks for me. Risked their own necks in some way to save Paul. I'm not sure the history behind this, but I can tell you what. And Paul says this there, I'm thankful she did that. You're thankful she did that. Because Paul says, every church I went on to work with after that is thankful that she did that. That her and her husband risked their necks for me. And I don't have to expound upon the indirect contribution that had for the work that Paul went on to do. But then as you peruse the rest of Romans chapter 16, you see other names that pop up. Verse 6 tells us, Mary worked hard for you. And the word there, worked hard, that verb, it has it. The idea of it means fatigue. And I think it conveys the idea of worked until exhaustion. So this Mary wore herself out in the service of the Lord and in your service. And then one of my favorites down in verse 12. When you read Romans 16, verse 12, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. And I know most of you think, well, what a lovely set of names for twin girls, right? That's the first thing you thought when you read that. But their names, and most people assume that probably was some twin sisters, whose names even come from a common root word that means luxurious. So according to L.A. Mott, these names in the New Testament was probably a couple of sisters whose names meant dainty and delicate. But Paul, what he says here, he uses the same verb he used here. They worked hard. They worked to exhaustion. They worked themselves so they were fatigued serving. So you had dainty and delicate doing the difficult. And then I would remind you of Philippians chapter 2. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4, And this is a little Paul Harvey moment. We're in Philippians chapter 4, and we'll try to get the rest of the story. Because we're familiar with the first couple verses of this idea. So Philippians 4, verse 2, beginning. And I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And so we all know, usually we say, oh, you know, the book of Philippians, one of the most positive epistles. Paul has only good things to say about this group of brethren. The only thing he even approaches a criticism is two of the sisters seem to be having a little argument and Paul wants them to fix that. And so usually that's what we remember. But I want you to keep reading with me. So yeah, Paul wants those two sisters to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women, and listen to what he says about them, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Yeah, these two sisters have a disagreement that Paul wants to see resolved, but don't miss, they've worked hard side by side with Paul. Paul says, they're my fellow workers, and their names are written in the book of life. And finally, the last one I want to think about is the role that women played in the New Testament in the first century as spiritual influencers. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this, of course, again, is scripture you're all familiar with. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, of faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And you know the lesson there, that Timothy's mother and grandmother had taught him, but also then modeled sincere and unfeigned faith. And they had passed that faith on to their son and their grandson, Timothy, as Paul goes on to elaborate on later in this letter. And talk about return on investment, to use a business term. Paul, you know the relationship between Paul and Timothy. You know, Paul's going to, think how many names you could list, even though they're hard to pronounce, of people that travel with Paul. But there's one, I think, that Paul describes as being like-minded, and that's Timothy. And Timothy had that faith that Paul said was the kind of faith needed. He could save himself and save his hearers also. And then another example that they're familiar with is back in Acts chapter 16, where Paul encounters Lydia. So in Acts 16, 14 and 15, after Paul responds to the Macedonian call and comes into Europe, so one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who is a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful in the Lord, come to my house and stay. And all you need to know about that story is this. This is a woman who was a worshiper of God with an open heart and an obedient spirit. She listened to what Paul had to say and responded. But she becomes the first convert in Europe as the gospel moves in that direction, and the beginnings of that faithful church at Philippi that we just read about over in the book of Philippians. So this is a woman whose faith impacted her entire household and then potentially an entire church there in Philippi. So all of that is what we should think about, I think, when we think about women's work or woman's work in the kingdom early on. That is important, that it was critical. And then for the last minute or two here, I just want us to try to make a little application to women's work today. Let me suggest to you that even today in our local churches, our sisters function as inspiring revealers. Not inspired revelators. You know, there's a change there, but they're inspiring revealers. Well, what I mean to that is so often it's our sisters are the first to share that old, old story with those precious new souls. Those of you that have children, or those of you that can still remember your childhood, you remember it's quite likely your mothers and your grandmothers or your aunts that first taught you the stories of the Bible. Or your Bible class teachers, our cradle role teachers, knowledgeable, enthusiastic teachers of God's Word. No, the message is not new, but it is new to our youngest. And it's our sisters that play such an important role in teaching that. That they become often the first contact with God for our children. And the first contact with His Word is from our wives, their mothers, their grandmothers, their aunts, and their Sunday school teachers. That our sisters can still play the role of gentle corrector. Most of you have benefited from some wisdom, insight, and feedback from an older sister at some point in your preaching career, I would say. And I think, well, no, wait, I'll get emotional, I'm going to do that. But you know the important role that a word of encouragement, or sometimes even a gentle correction given privately in the lobby, but from someone who loves you and cares about the work you're doing and wants to help you. You know the value of that. And they can still be valued co-workers. You hear them now, brethren. Valued co-workers in the kingdom. Those who, in addition to their own efforts to do anything they can to serve, to be like Phoebe, to be a servant of the church in so many ways that we need to make sure we praise and we recognize the importance of the work they do at any local church to keep things going that get done. And they teach. In addition to all they do directly, again, they help, they support, and they encourage and feed those who preach and teach important work that contributes to the growth of the kingdom. And they can still be spiritual influencers. And you need to believe that. You need to help them believe that and see that. Without violating the restrictions that God has placed on women, they can be all these things. They can be important spiritual influencers. Just through the weight of evidence. In their life, in the circles in which they move, they can model the faith that will save them and those that observe them, like Timothy's mother and grandmother did. It's all that to say this, man. We've got a problem coming. And you're going to have to gird up your loins. And you're going to have to get ready to fight that head on. But in the meantime, we can help prep the battle space. We can do a better job showing appreciation for what our sisters are doing and can do, while we simultaneously have to remind them what God says they can't do. So my point is to help you think about that as well. And my ask would be this: let's never minimize the significant role that godly women have played and continue to play in the Lord's church. And here's my sales pitch. Apollos wouldn't. Timothy couldn't. And Paul didn't. There's nothing unimportant or second class about the work of godly women. Let's make sure they know that. And then to make it personal here, men, I know each one of you have in your life a Eunice, or Lois, or Priscilla, or Lydia, don't you?
Amen.
You thank God for them, and then thank them.
Amen.
In Christ, we are all one. Don't let the radicals hijack that. Go back to Galatians and get it in context. We're all one. Paul did say, the same man that wrote, I suffer not a woman to teach or have authority over a man. So he didn't violate that when he wrote this. He said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And just right there in context, read the next verse. We're all one because now we're all Abraham's offspring. We're all united in one hope. And because now we're all heirs, we're united in sharing one inheritance, we're all the recipients of that one blessing that was promised to Abraham through faith. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And that's all I got. It's lunchtime, I think. Thanks, man.
Amen. Amen.
Sir. Thank you.
I was as good as it gets. Okay. I want to share something with you with regard to this. Think about this Lydia, you know, she's the one who If you prevailed on them, you're going to use my house as a base. And you use my house as a base of operations for it. And so she's beginning the church. Think about this.
They go back to her house?
Yeah, they go to her house and they work out of her house, and that congregation is established, the Philippian church. And imagine that several years down the road, Lydia comes to worship one morning, and the elders say, "Hey, we got a letter from Paul. We're going to read it during worship today." And she says, "Oh, Paul, I wonder if he remembers me." And she hears the elders begin to read the letter. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with you with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now."
First day.
Who's that?
That's Lydia.
That's Lydia.
You know, I don't, it's
she does,
first day. Not just from the first, but from the first day. That's right. His first day in Philippi was down by the creek with.
That's right.
And that is powerful.
That is the work. That church there is because she participated from the first.
That's right. Because she had an open heart.
And that was a powerful thing
that is. And I'm glad you point. I don't know. I've always just kind of read from the first to last. You're right. First day. There's only one person in that crowd that applies to.
It's only one person.
Thank you for sharing that with me.
That's powerful. I learned from Stan Peters. Did that. That's just a fantastic. I really appreciate that.
Thank you.
And I think this is going to be a big issue in the church.
I think it is as well.
I'm sorry. Could I take a look at your slide?
Sure.
There's some part of it that.